the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
And just in case you're new this week or you've not been with us for a few weeks, we're in the story of King Hezekiah in the Old Testament. We're taking 5 weeks to think about this incredible king. This is our third week in the series. It's part of our Crown Jesus King series. We thought as one of those sermon series this year, we'd look at one Old Testament king in detail, and that's why we're thinking about King Hezekiah. We've thought about the way that the Old Testament teaches us all kinds of great things for life today. It's an example, sometimes a warning for us. We've thought about the way that Old Testament kings at their best show us the shape of Jesus who is to come. So the better we understand the Old Testament kings, the more fully we'll understand Jesus. And we've thought too about the way God's people in the Old Testament are kind of starting at their best to create the shape of the church. So as we see the way God's people respond at their best in the Old Testament, we'll start seeing a bit more of the shape of the church. We pick the story up at a pretty grim moment. Assyria is the dominant superpower of the day. They have recently demolished the northern kingdom of God's people. It's been split into two. Israel and its capital Samaria. And we're focused in the southern kingdom of Judah under King Hezekiah. And now this Assyrian superpower army has come and laid siege to Jerusalem. So let's read on from where Jill left us. So it's 2 Kings 18, and we're going to read from verse 26. So we pick it up as this Assyrian field commander stages this kind of war of words, this propaganda war against God's people. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to the field commander, "Please, speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of all the people on the wall." Aramaic was the kind of diplomatic language of the day. All the elite would speak Aramaic. But the people on the wall, the soldiers and the people besieged in Jerusalem, they were Hebrew speakers. So these Hebrew officials are basically going, "We don't want our people to hear what you're saying." That's the idea. But the commander replied charmingly, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the people sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine?" The diplomacy has stopped, you'll notice by this point. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Don't listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern, until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for he's misleading you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Ivar? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." And then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. And when King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. I saw a film last night. I went to the pictures with Rob House and saw the film Everest. Anyone seen Everest yet? I learned a few things when I saw Everest. One was, if you go mountaineering on Mount Everest, you might well come back without your hands and your nose. And that put me off. John, you ever been tempted to go on Everest? You have been tempted. Go and see this film, John. You'll think twice. It's quite a terrifying movie. It's a true story about a bunch of climbers in, I think, 1996 who get stuck in the worst conditions possible. at the top of Everest. And there's one scene, this is a bit of a spoiler, forgive me, but there's one scene, it's been in the public domain since 1996, come on. There's one scene where there's the guide with one of his paying clients who's paid him $65,000 to get him to the top of Mount Everest. It's the second time this guy's tried it, failed the first time. And the client is begging the guide to let him summit, even though the guide knows they haven't really got time. They haven't got time to get up and get back safely. And this guy is begging the guide to let him get to the top, this lifelong ambition. And this guide has to make a choice. He's there making a choice. And as the film proceeds, we see it literally is a decision that will lead to life or death. And that's what we're facing in this passage. God's people are facing annihilation. They have the toughest superpower of the day in front of them, breathing death threats, and they need to make a choice. And the choice is going to decide whether they live or whether they ultimately die. That's how serious the choice is going to be. So here's the first little thing I'd love us to think about from this passage this morning. When we are under attack, who do we trust to help us? One of the first people I saw when I came in this morning, I said, "How are you?" And this person said to me, "I'm in a battle." That was the first phrase they said to me. "I'm in a battle at the moment." And there'll be lots of us who will be thinking we're in the same boat. Many of us will be really aware that as we're going through life at the moment, life is just a battle, as it is for God's people at this moment in Old Testament history. Literally, they're in a battle. When we're under attack, who do we trust to help us? Let's think about this first, just quickly. And in this passage, I think we get three options presented to us fairly clearly. The first is, do we trust ourselves? Now, Hezekiah had done a whole load of preparation for this moment. He was a wise, thinking, strategically minded guy. So he knew, he'd seen the geopolitical clouds gathering on the horizon. He knew the Assyrians were probably going to be on the doorstep at some time or another. And he'd done some really bright stuff. We said in the first week, didn't we, that if you wanted to do a bit of background reading for this series, these chapters in Kings would be really helpful. But there's some chapters in Chronicles that tell the same story from a slightly different angle. And we learn some different detail in 2 Chronicles. So this is 2 Chronicles 32. It's on the screen if you want to follow it. This is the way that Hezekiah and his people had prepared for the Assyrian siege. They blocked all the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water?" they said. They repaired all the broken sections of the wall, built another wall outside that one, reinforced the terraces of the city of David, made large numbers of weapons and shields. And that all seems incredibly sensible, doesn't it? It was incredibly sensible. These were just solid, reasonable, strategic, everyday, practical things to do when you were facing a siege. But there's something fascinating in God's word as well, and it's this. We get another commentary on this part of God's history, other people's history, in another part of Scripture. And it comes through the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah gives us God's perspective on some of the events that Kings and Chronicles records. So do you get that? Hezekiah had dug channels and built reservoirs and amassed weapons and had strengthened walls. Do you get all that? Look at what God thinks of that. This is Isaiah 22, commenting on this section of history. "You stored up water, and you strengthened walls, and you built reservoirs, but you didn't look to the one who made it, or have regard for the one who planned it long ago." And I think that's very helpful, isn't it? When we're under attack, who do we trust to help us? And at some moment in Hezekiah's thinking, even though it's not really recorded in Kings or Chronicles, at some moment in Hezekiah's thinking, he's done all this really sensible stuff, and he's never condemned for doing it, by the way. He's never condemned for building the reservoirs and the channel. He's never condemned for amassing weapons. He's never condemned for strengthening the walls. But what he is criticized by God for doing is, in the midst of doing all those practical things, he's just lost sight of the one who will be his ultimate strength. God was going to use all these things, quite possibly. But Hezekiah had lost sight of the one who was his ultimate strength. You didn't look to the one Who made all that? You didn't have regard for the one who planned it long ago. Do you find yourself falling into that temptation? I find myself falling into that temptation frequently. I find myself falling into that temptation pretty much every time I do this, every time I stand up in the pulpit. What I want to do is prepare as well as I can. I think the preaching task for whoever's doing it here is to help the congregation by doing a little bit more study and a little bit more reading and a little bit more thinking and reflection than most busy people have time for during the week. So the preachers in this church can present God's word in a way that is easily available and accessible for people then to go and live in the week. And that takes work. It takes work. It should take work. The preaching task should take work. But here's my temptation, week after week after week, to think the job will be done, the ultimate job will be done through my work. And it won't be. I don't have the power to change a single heart. I don't have the power to change a single will. I don't have the power to see anybody transformed from one degree of Christ-likeness to another. None of those things are anywhere near my capacity. So what I have to remember is that in the midst of all the work I'm doing, if I want anything I do to bear any kind of lasting fruit, I have got to have regard for the one who planned it long ago. That's just an essential principle, isn't it? And what I love about the story of Hezekiah is this: although we get these hints that Hezekiah made those kinds of mistakes, so Isaiah suggests that at one point in his preparations, he was too dependent on what he was doing and not dependent enough on what God was doing. But what I love about the story is Hezekiah gets it back. He repents. He turns. He makes different decisions. And God loves him for it. He's forgiven and used by God. So even if we are falling into these kinds of mistakes, it's always redeemable when we're in Christ, isn't it? So this is how 2 Chronicles goes on to describe what happens. Hezekiah gives the folks a little speech, which we don't get in Kings, as the Assyrians are at the gate. And here's what he says. He's kind of channeling what God says to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Channeling is probably the wrong phrase, forgive me. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged. There's a greater power with us than with him. With the Assyrian king, with Sennacherib, is only the arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. Isn't that great? So whatever the battle might be that we're really struggling with at the moment, what would it be like if we said, I am called to do all kinds of practical, sensible, real things. God calls me to do that. He wants me to use my initiative and my gifts and my energies and my resources. Of course he does. But I know that anything of ultimate, eternal, lasting fruit will only come through the way that he uses those efforts, the way that he uses it. These are two verses that mean an awful lot to me. We were thinking in contact training this week about Bible verses that have kind of shaped the direction of our lives as we were encouraging the contact workers to think strategically about the direction of their year with us. And these are two that always come to my mind. Colossians 1:29. To this, Paul says, I strenuously contend. So he says, I'm working. I'm traveling. I'm writing. I'm visiting. I'm encouraging. I'm preaching. To this, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. That's where Hezekiah landed, wasn't it? Doing all this stuff, the armaments and the walls and the reservoirs, doing it all, but with all the energy, God was so powerfully working in him. And I love Romans 12, verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal. Work hard. Keep your spiritual fervor. Serve the Lord. Of course, work hard. But remember who you're doing it for and in whose strength you're doing it and who will bear the ultimate fruit as you do it. Whilst we're talking about fruit bearing, Sarah's just asked me to point these out to you. Do you remember our sunflower thing? Well, Sarah, I think with the help of Gravitate, have parceled up all the sunflower seeds that came from the heads of the sunflowers that we'd grown. And there are tons and tons. Bob is waving the box around that they're in at the moment. So grab one of those and plant a new, a new crop of sunflowers. Maybe, again, praying that ultimately, of course, we can do the work of planting, we can do the work of watering, but it's God in his power who actually makes anything grow. Grab one of those on your way out. When we're under attack, who do we trust to help us? And it might be ourselves. Hezekiah had made that mistake for a season, but he'd come back from it. Or it might be that we're trusting other people when we're under attack. We don't turn inwards, so much, but we do turn to those around us. And it looks like that's what's happened to a degree as well with Hezekiah. So one of the Assyrian attacks is this. We read it in verses 19 to 21. On who are you basing this confidence of yours? You've shut the gates of your city. You've built up your walls. You think you can hold us off. On whom are you basing this confidence? Is it Egypt? Look, I know you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hands of anyone who leans on it. Rely on Egypt and just get a bloodied hand as the kind of walking stick you're leaning on shatters under you. That's the image there. And again, in Kings and in Chronicles, we don't actually get much sense that Hezekiah had depended on Egypt. But again, in Isaiah, there's a hint that he had. So here's Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Woe to you obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me. And again, that might be something we're aware that we're in danger of doing. We're in a time of pressure, or we're in a time of stress, or we're in a time of trouble. And instead of turning to God, we actually just start to turn solely to the people around us. Now, let's be careful with this. We're not called to isolation, are we? We say that frequently here. God does put other people in our lives through whom his help and his support will be experienced. It's one of the principles of pastoral care in this church, that we're body and we're given to one another to bear one another's burdens. But here, I think, is the danger. When we expect others to do what only God can do, when we expect others to do for us, other human beings to do for us, what only God can do. And if this hint in Isaiah suggests that at one point Hezekiah said, the only way we're going to be rescued here is through Egypt, that was sinful. That's the thing that is being condemned. But that's not the case, is it? We cannot rely on other people to do the things that only God can do, to bring ultimate life, to bring salvation, to bring purpose, to bring rescue, to bring fulfillment. If we ask other people to do those things for us, we will ultimately be hugely disappointed in them. Those things are the things that only God can do. I was talking to a young man a few weeks ago who had basically been not somebody who came here, not somebody who had anything to do with the church, but somebody who had essentially been seeking his salvation in his romantic relationship with his girlfriend. That's effectively what he'd been doing. He'd been seeking salvation, purpose, redemption, kind of rescue, fulfillment. He'd been seeking all of those things that every human life yearns for, but he'd been seeking them in his girlfriend. And you can imagine what kind of state he was in the day he came to see me, which was the day after his girlfriend had dumped him. He was absolutely devastated. And if we're going to try and find the things that only God can do for us in the lives of other people around us, that will be the story time after time after time. So God says through Isaiah, Egyptians are mere mortals, they're not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, those who help will stumble, and those who are helped will fall, and all will perish together. In our deepest core needs, shall we make sure we keep on turning to the one, the only one who can really nourish us? And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Hezekiah has done. Do you remember we said last week, Hezekiah's kind of motif in Scripture, if you like, brand Hezekiah in the Old Testament, is the word trust. Do you remember this verse? We saw it last week, verse 5 of this chapter. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. If Hezekiah was known for anything, it was trust. In the same way that Solomon was renowned for his wisdom, in the same way that Josiah will be known for the depth and the thoroughness of his reforms, Hezekiah is known for trust. And he's gone through a season where he's leant upon his own resources, and he's realized it won't work. And he's gone through a season where he's tried to find rescue from other people primarily, and that won't work. So what he's done is he's now saying to his God, it's got to be you. It's you or nothing. You are my only source of salvation. And just in case anyone's not there yet this morning, just in case you haven't put your absolute faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation and for your life and for your fulfillment and for your future in this life and the next, in case you haven't yet done that, please, please, please do it. Every other crutch you lean on to find those things will splinter. Every other crutch will splinter. It's only Jesus Christ himself who is going to be the ultimate and utter and complete and sufficient Savior for us. And if you want to think that through more, go and pray about it with the prayer team at the end. Come and talk to me at the end. Come to the Christianity course, which is a course where we can kind of talk this stuff through and think about it and ask questions and push back in a way that isn't quite so easy with this number on a Sunday morning. Starts on Tuesday the 20th of October, 7 o'clock for a meal, 7:30 for the start of discussion, just out here in the concourse. Come to that. It would be really great to have you. Ask me if you'd like to know how you can sign up for that, or just contact the office as via the focus. So here's the options. Who are we trusting? Are we trusting ourselves? Are we trusting others? Or are we going to trust God? And here's what happens when we make this decision. Here's what happens when we make the Hezekiah decision. There are five lies, this passage tells us, that we'll hear. And we're going to zip through these quickly and finish. Five lies we'll hear once we're trusting God. And what I'd love us to do this morning is, as we go through these, just think, reflect, just ask yourself, am I being lied to in any of these ways by the evil one? The interpretation I'm going to take here is that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, in this story, kind of takes the role as the arch enemy of God's people. So if we want to kind of transpose this story into our setting, we're probably thinking about the spiritual forces that are arranged against us. We've decided to trust, if you're a Christian, we've decided to trust Jesus Christ for our salvation. What lies will the evil one be telling us as we try to stand in that decision? What lies can we be likely to hear? And we see them, do you remember the shape of the church emerged from the shape of God's people in the Old Testament? We'll see them in the lies that Hezekiah received. So let's have a quick look at them. Here's number one. Lie number one. God is against you. You're trusting in God for your salvation. You're trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Well, here's the first lie we'll hear. And these are lies on the screen, okay? Lies. Not good things, lies. If you've drifted off, bad things, lies, okay? First thing is this. The first lie will be, well, God actually is against you. That's what the field commander says, doesn't he? Have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. You're putting your trust for your salvation in God. I've come to destroy you. God has sent me to destroy you. If you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places you've ripped down? You've offended him. He's angry with you, and he sent me to destroy you. Now, as is so often the case with lies, there is an element of truth in this lie, isn't there? Ultimately, why are the Assyrians at the gates of Jerusalem? Because God's people have traditionally been turning against God and worshipping idols. And the Assyrians have been sent by God, first of all to the Israelites and now to the Judeans in the south, as part of God's punishment against them. The Babylonians are going to take the same role in a few years' time against Judah. So there's an element of truth to it, but there's also a huge lie at the heart of it. And the lie is, God essentially doesn't love you. You are no longer God's people. God has abandoned you. The circumstances make it clear, don't they? God actually does not love you anymore. He's against you. And we need to stand against that lie. There will be some people in here who will have been lied to in just that way, maybe even this very morning. Why are you bothering going to church? You think God loves you after what you've done and who you are and how lukewarm you are? He just wants to spit you out of his mouth. Why are you even bothering? Some of us will have been lied to in just that way this morning. And let's stand against it. And it's the old lie, isn't it? It's the old lie. That's the lie that the serpent tells Eve in the garden. So you're claiming God loves you and wants your best, and yet he's stopping you from eating from this lovely tree. Sounds to me like God's actually against you, not for you. Don't you think? I would eat from that tree. God's a meanie, and he doesn't really love you. Let's resist the lie. One of the most compelling documents on spiritual warfare, apart from the Bible itself, I think, of the 20th century, was C.S. Lewis's brilliant little book, The Screwtape Letters. Do you know? Some of you will know this. And it's letters exchanged from a senior demon to a junior demon. Okay, so here's one of them. Don't be deceived, Wormwood. Worm was the junior demon. He's being written to by his senior boss. Our cause, Satan's cause, is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's work, remember this is demons talking, so that's God's work, when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do God's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he's been forsaken and still obeys. Do you get what he's saying? When you're in a moment in life where everything seems to suggest God has stopped loving you and he has abandoned you and he is against you, but you know that's a lie. So despite appearances, you go, I'm not receiving that, it's a lie. I am still going to love and serve God because I trust that he still does love me. That's what Hezekiah does, isn't it? That's exactly what Hezekiah does. It looks hopeless, but he knows it's not hopeless because he knows his God and he knows the promises of his God. And of course, Jesus went through the same thing, didn't he? He went through the same thing. It couldn't have looked more hopeless than it looked on the cross. Hanging, suffocating, bleeding, in the most excruciating pain a human torture had yet devised. And quotes Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he knows he's not been forsaken because he knows, and this is why he quotes it, he knows how Psalm 22 ends. He knows how it ends. God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him, but he's listened to his cry for help. Don't listen to the lie that God has abandoned you. Don't listen to the lie that God is against you. It's simply not true. Hold. Don't let go. Number two. Lie number two. I'll get quicker. Number two. Trust in God. This is lie number two. A lie. Okay? A lie. Yes? Got that? Bad thing. Not true. Trust in God will ruin you is lie number two. This is a charming verse of scripture, isn't it? This is the verse where we get the mental image of eating our own poo and drinking our own wee. How charming is that? And that's what happens, apparently, thankfully, obviously, I've never experienced it. That's what happens in extreme sieges. In an extreme siege, you are so hungry and you are so thirsty, you will eat your own waste for as long as your body is capable of producing any. You will eat your own waste. That's how hungry you become. So the image here is, if you obey God, your life is going to be emptier and more miserable than if you walk away from him. If you keep living with God, your life will be more miserable than if you walk away from him. Do you ever get that lie? Do you ever look around the world that's presented to us through the media, or the world that's presented to us through advertising, or the world that the world that appears to be the case for our non-Christian friends, maybe our non-Christian family, and do you ever hear a voice in your head going, life would be so much better if I wasn't a Christian? Do you ever get that whisper in your head? I do. Life would be so much better if I wasn't a Christian. And I get that lie whispered to me on a pretty frequent basis. One more quick quote from Screwtape. When God talks of Christians losing their selves, he means only abandoning the clamor of self-will. Once they've done that, he really gives them back all their personality and boasts, I am afraid sincerely, the demon says, that when they are wholly his, they will be more themselves than ever. You hear the whisper that says, actually, you'll be a lot better off without God. Resist it. Remind yourself that is an absolute lie. What we die to is the clamor of self-will. What we rise to in the new life of Jesus is a life of greater abundance and joy and fellowship and hope and richness and love and purpose and fruit bearing in this life and the next than we would ever know without Jesus Christ. But we will get the whisper. We will get the whisper. You'll have heard it, I suspect, this week. Just say no. Because we know who's whispering, don't we? The thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Can you imagine that the trust Hezekiah must have? He's surrounded by starving countrymen, some of whom will be eating their own waste and drinking their own urine. And there's a guy below him who's saying, come out, come out. You're going to get vines and honey and fig trees and water and cisterns. Come on, come out. And he goes, no. I actually trust God that life with him is going to be better than life without him, even despite the current circumstances. That's trust, isn't it? Third lie we're going to hear. Don't trust God trusters. Don't trust God trusters. So one of the significant attacks from the Assyrians to the Judeans is, don't trust Hezekiah. They really go at Hezekiah, don't they? Don't let Hezekiah persuade you. Don't listen to Hezekiah. He's misleading you when he says the Lord will deliver you. Don't trust Hezekiah. Don't trust the one who's trusting God. Do you get that sense whispered to you sometimes? We have a prayer triplet, a life group that meets here crazy early on a Tuesday morning. We meet at 6:30. And when we finished this week, I said to the other guys, I said, got to confess to you guys, I woke up this morning at kind of 5:45 thinking, the last thing I want to do is come and pray with these men. I want to stay in bed. I want to stay warm. I don't want to go and listen to what they've got to tell me. I don't want to tell them about my week. I don't particularly want to pray. I just want to stay in bed. And there was a voice going, stay in bed. Just stay in bed. Text an excuse. Just text an excuse. They won't have left home yet. Text an excuse. And I get that instinct again most weeks. Do you get that? Whenever you're on your way to some fellowship with other Christians, maybe not every time, but you often get that. You're going out to home group and there's a voice that goes to you, really? Really? Again, home group? There's telly. There's Bake Off. Really? Home group? And inevitably, I'm going to say that, inevitably, I am so glad I've been. And the reason I brought it up at Prayer Triplet was, I said it as we finished this week, and I said, guys, that was what I was tempted with before I came out today. I'm so glad I came. I'm just so glad I came. Because being with people who trust God is just so good for our souls, isn't it? Being with people who trust God spurs us on in trusting God. And Satan does not want us to listen to God trusters. Which is why whatever the voices were encouraging you not to come today, if there were any, and you've resisted them, well done. Well done, and keep going. Fourth lie is this. We're almost there. I can give you, Satan says, I can give you what God can give you. You heard that one? I can give you what God can give you. This, whether it's Sennacherib or whether it's his field commander, this guy is earning his money. He is a very skillful man. Not only is he speaking the language of those he's talking to, but he knows their scriptures. He knows their scriptures. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is what God promised his people they'd get when they entered the promised land. It's a good land. It's got brooks, streams, deep streams. It's got wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, honey. Bread will not be scarce. You'll lack nothing. Now, do you remember, this is a starving people in a besieged city. Just look carefully at what the Assyrian field commander promises the Israelites if they surrender. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree. Sound familiar? Drink water from your own cistern. Sound familiar? Until I come and take you to a land like your own. Sound familiar? A land of grain. Do you remember barley and wheat? Sound familiar? And new wine, a land of bread, sound familiar? And vineyards of olive trees, do you remember? Oil and honey. And then, just as a little clincher, he sticks in, choose life and not death, which is the way that the Deuteronomic code finishes the end of Deuteronomy. There's that great appeal where Moses says, as you enter the promised land, choose life and not death. And the guy quotes that verse. This is such a skillful guy. We know Satan knows scripture because he uses scripture to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. We know he does. But he will use it against us as well. And he says, everything that God has promised you, you can get elsewhere. You can get everything God promises you elsewhere. And of course, that's what's happening in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. As if there wasn't anywhere else a source of good food and pleasing sight, sight that was pleasing to the eye, and wisdom. These are all gifts from God he would have given her. But Satan says you can have everything that God wants to give you, but you don't have to have God as well. So step outside of his will. Step outside of his garden. Just go to the tree, the one tree he's told you not to eat from, because you can get everything you need from there as well. And of course, it's an absolute lie. If you try to get the things that only God says he can give us, like salvation, and like life, and like nourishment, and like hope, and like eternity, if we try to get those anywhere else, it will prove to have been a lie. So don't believe the lie that Satan can give us the things that God gives us. But we'll have heard it this week. It may be in a very subtle one. We'll have heard that whisper, won't we? Do you have to go to church for fellowship? Do you have to go to church fellowship? You'll hear the lie? And the lie will go, no, you can get that all kinds of places, can't you? Well, you can get friendship in all kinds of places. Listening to those who trust God, you won't get that anywhere else other than here. Or wherever God's people are. And last one, then we're done. Fifth lie is this. God cannot save you. Fifth lie, God can't save you. Hezekiah is misleading you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of my king, great king of Assyria? And we see who the king of Assyria actually thinks he is here, don't we? Do you recognize he says, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. That's how he refers to himself. Never refers to Hezekiah as king, never refers to God as king. He just refers to himself as king. So this guy is under the impression he is God. And that's the great and ultimate lie, isn't it? He thinks he's God. Only God is going to be able to offer us salvation. This guy won't. And Hezekiah is wise enough to know it and strong enough in God to stand. And this is such a great moment, isn't it? The response is brilliant. The people remained silent and said nothing. The people remained silent and said nothing. I heard a very wise person say once, if you find yourself in a tug of war with Satan, drop the rope and walk away. And that's what these guys do. They've been told by Hezekiah not even to engage with the arguments, which is what Eve should have done, isn't it? And what Adam should have done. And they don't. They just won't engage. They won't listen to lies. They won't give the lies the dignity of a hearing, or certainly as a response. And we see that in the great king who fulfills Hezekiah's example, don't we? Jesus, before the great high priest, remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. You've said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. These guys have a choice, don't they? Are they going to choose Barabbas or are they going to choose Jesus? Are they going to choose to accept Jesus or reject Jesus? It will be a matter of life or death. A matter of life or death. So now we've made the choice, if you have. Never, never let go.